My name is Ken. I'm one of the elders here. It's a privilege to be able to lead you this morning in looking at 2 Chronicles. How many of you, since usually I don't look this way, I'm usually looking the other way. How many of you, is this your first time in Chronicles or 2 Chronicles? Has everybody been here before? This is your first time? Okay. But most everybody's been here, you know, several weeks. Okay. Okay. Well, let me just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just what a privilege it is to be able to proclaim your word. What a privilege it is that you've given it to us. Just ask you will guide us. Today, as we look into your word, I ask that as we perhaps study your word this week, that you'll just remind us of what we studied. You'll be able to allow us to interpret your word as to how we need to apply it in our own lives. And ask you just guide and direct that each one of us might learn what you want us to learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're looking at, if you've been here in the past, we've been looking at 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is, how would somebody be willing to paraphrase or to title 1 Chronicles? Just the title you might give for that book?
Judah.
Kings of Judah. Okay. All right. And 1 Chronicles really seemed like it focused on David. God selecting David to be that king of Judah. Today we're going to, and one of David's focuses, one of the things he wanted to do was he wanted to build a temple for God. But God wouldn't let him do it, but he chose his son to be able to do it, Solomon to be able to do it. So Solomon, we're going to see today, completes what David had planned and prepared for. Jim even mentioned that in the last hour in the worship service. Do you know how many kings there were there's only three of them that were kings of the whole united kingdom of Israel, which would be the north and south together, all the tribes. How many kings were there? Dick, how many?
Of the United Kingdom?
Of the United Kingdom.
The three would be Saul, David, and Solomon.
Right. Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon's the last one of the United Kingdom. After that, when we start into next week, we're going to look at all kinds of different kings as we go through the rest of 2 Chronicles. There's an outline on the board here that really shows that the first nine chapters of 2 Chronicles is going to deal with Solomon. We're only going to look at the first seven chapters today in your plan and promise outline. And then by the time we get into next week, we're going to start looking at the other kings. So chapters 10 through 36 deal really with the other kings and the dividing of the kingdom. See, because Israel, many of you probably know this, but Israel was united at this time under Solomon. But after Solomon, when his son Rehoboam takes the throne, it gets divided. And we're going to be looking at that. And then what we're going to be studying today in the first seven chapters, I think Mason wrote this down. I think it's a great outline. We got the temple preparations in chapters 1 and 2. We've got the building of the temple in chapters 3 and 4, and then the dedication of the temple in chapters 5 through 7. And there's a wonderful picture here that I've drawn of the temple, and we'll talk about some of those details when I get there. Hopefully it'll give you some idea of what the temple actually looked like. And I don't know how many of you in your own Bibles, I've got a Bible that is the ESV, and it's got a great picture of the temple and what the temple looked like. How many of you have that in your Bibles? Anybody? Dick, you do? Okay.
Bible, I don't have this Bible.
Okay, well, I'm going to leave this here. I mean, it's something you might want to take a look at. Because I think it's hard to read the scripture and really get a focus of what the temple actually looked like. And, you know, that is, and I think the first question in your plan and promise outline was just what are the first seven chapters about? Well, it is about this. It is about the building of the temple and the dedication of it, including Solomon's prayer. I think it's important to remember, and David did a great job on this as he taught through First Chronicles, is to think about the big picture of what's going on here. And part of the big picture is who was the original audience that Chronicles is written to, both First and Second Chronicles? Who is the original audience that the chronicler intended to hear this? The people of Israel, and those that were returning out of the exile. I think 1 and 2 Kings, which is a lot of parallel passage, it was written as the people were about, as they were going into exile. And what I read is Jeremiah may have been the author of that. Chronicles may have had Ezra as the author of it. Very, very likely he was the one. But they were the original audience as they were returning back now into Jerusalem to rebuild it and to reestablish the temple that had by this time been destroyed. All scripture fits together. So what is in 2 Chronicles fits together. I mean, it follows obviously 1 Chronicles. It fits into the whole narrative that is all of scripture. And I think it's important to have some understanding of what that whole narrative is as far as the whole Bible is concerned. And as I talked to David and asked him what his thought was on that, it's about God building his kingdom. And I think that's a great narrative, a title to put to all of scripture, God building his kingdom. There's other narratives. I think that you could have a narrative that it's about God's redemption of man. And I used to use that when I used to describe that God originally was dwelling with his people. He had an intimate relationship with Adam and Eve until they fell in the garden, until that relationship was severed. Christ is the one who allowed that relationship to be reestablished. Another one might be that God's desire to dwell with his people. And that is indeed what's happening here as Solomon builds a temple and God fills it. I think we're going to look at a whole lot of what's in this chapter, all the way through 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at a lot of names. We're going to look at a lot of what's. But I think it's important to think about, well, what's the so what's about this? In other words, how does what we're studying deal with me? How should I apply it in my life? I think this is important. I don't know how many of you realize what's in the back of your Plan and Promise book, but as we look at all kinds of different names here and different kings, there's a chart that states the kings of Judah and Israel that is in the back of your Plan and Promise book. You know, I doubt anybody in here, if I just said a name, could 100% of the time anyway be able to get it right, whether the king was of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Another thing that I think is very interesting about 2 Chronicles is that most, if not all, of the prophets can fit into the narrative that's here in 2 Chronicles. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you can fit them all in some point here. And also there in the back of your Plan and Promise book, there's a timeline of Jewish history. And if you look there, you can see like now with under Saul and David and Solomon, there's a united kingdom. But soon, next week, we'll start to get into the divided kingdom. And right above that timeline, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, is you'll see the prophets and the time frames under which they were prophesying. And I think the reason that's so important to try to understand, at least for me personally, when I used to read or look at scripture or read something in Jeremiah or just look at anything in the Old Testament, I didn't really understand how simple the Old Testament history is, how simple Jewish history is, that You know, it started with Abraham. They go into Egypt. 400 years later, they come out and they go into the land under Joshua. There's a united kingdom for these three kings we just mentioned. And then the kingdom gets divided. And then both those kingdoms wind up being destroyed. And then there's the exile generation that comes back in. And really, that is all there is, really, as far as Jewish history is concerned. The next big event to happen is Christ comes. So as I think it's important to have an understanding of that. And some of you, if you've studied the Bible for a long time, I'm sure that's you know, easily understood to you. But if you've not studied the Bible a lot, I think there can really be some aha moments or light bulbs coming on as you start to realize what's going on with respect to this particular book that you might be looking at. So with that, let's dive in here to 2 Chronicles, and hopefully we move along in it. Again, there's a lot of what's, there's a lot of backgrounds associated with this. But I want to look at the first verse right now of 2 Chronicles, and it makes a very simple statement. And there's a lot more, really, to the background on this. It says, "Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly." Simple statement. Now Solomon, the son of David, establishes himself securely. So last week, you know, we looked at David. David dies. Solomon takes the throne. Well, if you look into 1 Kings, there's a whole lot more to that story. So, can somebody explain to me maybe what some of the drama was that took place? Where this is just a real simple statement about Solomon establishing his kingdom, but it wasn't quite that simple. So, anybody, it's a drama. It's a real good drama. It's going to be a great TV show. Have a lot of drama associated with it. You know, things that people like to look at in movies. So, yeah, Cindy?
Just know one detail is that David had some enemies at the end of his life, three men specifically, and he had kind of just gave them grace, and he kept them close, or he could keep his eye on them. But at the end of his life, told Solomon, take care of these guys.
Right.
Get rid of them.
Right.
Solomon did.
Right.
He killed
them. He did. He did that. That's part of it. Yes. And we can go into that, and I can get lost in that. Go ahead, Daryl.
It was the same guy that went and killed all three. He was like the hit man.
Benaniah. Yeah. 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 He was Solomon's man that went and killed all three. I think that's interesting that David, before he died, he kind of laid that out to Solomon. I don't want these guys to go down in peace to death. You know, you need to take care of them because they did things that were bad things. And Joab was one of the commanders of the army for David, and he killed some men that were righteous. The scripture says more righteous than him. What else might have been going on in this drama? Yeah, Mike?
Was there at some point one of Solomon's brothers attempted to usurp his...
Sure did. Yeah, that's the drama. And if you are not familiar with this, I would really encourage you to go back and read it, because it's really, to me, it's fun to read and just see this drama that was going on. There's the Chronicles, and it's because of the audience that, you know, the chronicler is writing to. He's not wanting to go into all the negative things that might have happened that are stated in 1 Kings and this battle between the two brothers. Yeah, a man named Adonijah was an older brother of Solomon, and I'm not sure who his mother was. It might have been Michelle or Michael, however you say that name. Do you know that, David? Oh, it wasn't Michael then. Okay, it might have been somebody else then. Okay, but definitely Adonijah was an older brother. And he wanted to be coronated. He wanted to be crowned as king. So he lines up these guys that were some of, a priest, a guy named Abathar, He lined up Joab, who was the commander of the armies, and he decides he's going to have down the block. He's going to be crowned king, and so he gets he invites everybody. Of course, he doesn't invite Solomon, and he doesn't invite Nathan the prophet. And so Nathan the prophet kind of gets wind of this coronation that's taken place and goes and mentions to Bathsheba, who is Solomon's mother, says, you know, you better go talk to David and let him know what's going on because Adonijah is about ready to be crowned as king. So she goes and she describes this to David. Nathan comes in at a timely moment and confirms to David that's what's going on. And David says, okay, we're going to stop this and we're going to crown Solomon as king right now. So they do. Well, then Solomon gets crowned as king, and there's kind of a celebration going on with that. And that word gets back to the party down the block that's just crowned Adonijah. What happens to them? Fear comes into them. Uh-oh, we've goofed up. So then Adonijah goes, and he says, "Well, I'm gonna be cooked now. Solomon's going to want to kill me." So he goes, and he goes to Solomon, and he more or less begs for his life. And he says, if you're a righteous man, I'll let you live. So a little while later, the rest of the story is Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, and says, I know you got Solomon's ear. Would you go talk to him? Because I'd like to have this, you know, this last, I don't know what to call her, person that was lived with David, Abishag, who was a very beautiful woman who, when David was old, to keep him warm, she slept with him. She never cohabitated with David. So there was no sex involved in that. But he asked Bathsheba to have Solomon give this girl Abishag to him as a wife. Well, Solomon realizes that there's more to that story. And if he had done that, he told Bathsheba, he says, you might as well ask for me to give him the kingdom. So he winds up having Adonijah killed, and then also this man Joab is killed, and then there's a guy named Shimei. Anybody remember what Shimei might have done to David? Daryl, you're shaking your head.
He kept following David and aggravating him with taunts.
Right. And that's when Solomon was about. There was a conflict with David's brother.
David didn't think about it.
Right.
As far as doing it then back that time.
Right, but he berated him, he taunted him, and so yeah, David mentions this to Solomon. Says, "I know you're a wise man. You take care of this guy." So what Solomon tells this Shimei. He says, Shimei, I'll let you live, but here, you got to live in Jerusalem. You leave Jerusalem, and you're a dead man. Well, Shimei had a couple of slaves that he went to pursue after a couple years, and then Solomon told him. He says, I told you not to leave Jerusalem, so he was killed. So after all that, Solomon's kingdom was established. So you got one verse here in 2 Chronicles that just says his kingdom was firmly established, but there's just so much more to the story, so I would encourage you to go back and look at that. Okay, in chapter 1, it says Solomon went to Gibeon, and he gave many sacrifices at Gibeon. If you read this, what was at Gibeon? Why did he go to Gibeon to make these sacrifices? What was there?
Was it God's tent of meeting?
Yeah, which basically is what? The tabernacle. I think it was the tabernacle. So now if you go back into the Exodus, the tabernacle, and I want to talk about the difference between the tabernacle and the temple a little bit, but the tabernacle was at Gibeon. The ark was right now in Jerusalem. So the ark was not at the tent of meeting, or what I think is the rest of the tabernacle. It was at Gibeon. So Solomon goes there and he offers a bunch of sacrifices. To me, it's just interesting to think, well, why were these sacrifices, why did they not continue? When did they stop? And I don't know that for sure, but you know, you've got the sacrifices that were made all the way from the Exodus generation as they're coming into the land. But after they come into the land, probably sometime in the time of Judges, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, you know, all the function of the tabernacle stopped. So at this point, you had the tabernacle wound up being at Gibeon, and there was an altar there that the person that made that, and I'm looking for his name, I'm not seeing it right here. Bezalel, the son of Uri, made. And he was a craftsman when the bronze altar was originally made. And you go back to Exodus, you see his name. So after that, then God appears to Solomon. And God appeared to him at night in a dream. And Solomon asked God for something. What does he ask God for?
Wisdom,
yeah. So he didn't ask for, what things could he have asked for?
He could ask for a lot of money, a lot of wealth.
But he didn't do that. He just asked for wisdom. And what purpose did he want that wisdom for? To better rule over God's people. So I'd say Solomon's heart, as Solomon starts out his reign, I think he really, I think he's righteous. I think he's making... He's got a great focus on God. I think that if I thought about, tried to think of New Testament passages that might relate to this, it was what Jesus said: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And the second commandment is like it: "Love your neighbor as yourself." And I think that was in Solomon's heart. And so God not only granted him that wisdom. But what else did he say to him?
Well, he gave him more wealth and possessions than anyone has ever had.
Right, right. Than he's ever had before or ever would have, right? So as we go on and we look more at Solomon, Solomon had fabulous wisdom. He knew, he could tell all kinds of things. He'd talk about nature. There really was hardly anything he couldn't talk about. I'll mention one more thing back to 1 Kings that kind of dealt with Solomon's wisdom. There's a famous story that was told about two women and one baby. Anybody know about that story? What was that story? Yeah.
One baby was dead and one was living, and both claimed the living child. And so Solomon said, divide the child in half. But the real mother said no.
That's exactly right. So Solomon knew who the real mother was. If you don't know this stuff, I go back and read it again. It's just, you know, a lot of people don't realize these type of stories are even in the Bible. But there's all kinds of stories in the Bible because man is sinful. And the Bible does not hide the sinfulness of man. So, that's just a famous story. Now, when the people realized, when they knew that word spread, Solomon said, bring a sword. I'm going to cut that baby in half and give you each half. And the real mother says, no, don't do that. So then he obviously knew who the real mother was, and he gave the child to that real mother. When that word got out, people realized the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. When you look at the end of chapter 1 here, you see some things that maybe Solomon started to do wrong. It says he amassed chariots of horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. You go back to Deuteronomy, was he supposed to do that? No. He specifically told, not just him, but you were not to go to Egypt to get horses. You were not to get chariots. But he had all kinds of those. You also see, you get a glimpse of the wealth that he had. Says that he made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar as plentiful as sycamores. I don't know if any of you bought any cedar from Menards lately. You probably haven't. But it's like buying gold, really. It's just really high price. Now, I'm a home builder, so that's why I know that. It's interesting here, too. I think here you get a sense of Solomon's wisdom as it relates to his business sense. Because it says here he imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece and horses for 150. But then what else does it say there? It says that he exported it to the kings of the Hittites and Aram. So you think he sold them for the same price? No, I don't think so. And I think Israel was on major trade routes. And, you know, we're starting to deal with some tariffs today. You know, that's kind of a big word in our, now we got tariffs for lumber or what is it, aluminum or steel. You know, they want tariffs because we want to help our own steel market. That's what's happening in the United States right now. The President Trump was making some decisions on. Well, that may be a really good decision, but I think Solomon was really dealt wisely with all this trading that was taking place. His goods were coming in and out of Israel. I think he generated money off of that. I think you get a glimpse of it here as he's buying these horses and these chariots and he's selling them for a profit. Okay, we're starting in chapter 2, and you see now that he's carrying on what David wanted to do. He's decided to build the temple. So he's got 153,000 men that are assigned to quarry stones and mountains, stones and timber in the mountains, and he's got 3,600 supervisors. If you read the story, you know a little bit about who those men were. Who are these 153,000 men? Are they Israelites? Okay, who are they?
They're all of them.
Yeah.
That had been totally destroyed.
Right. They're the aliens that are living in the land. That's who they are. They might be the, I don't know, different tribes that were the Hittites, the Canaanites. They were those that were living in the land that Israel did not destroy. God told them to destroy them, but they didn't. But they're the ones that turns out to be the ones that are these 153,000 that are doing some of this hard labor. Solomon also makes a deal with the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre is just north, and I think Tyre must have been loaded with all kinds of good timber, cedar, cypress wood. I think algum is referenced here. They also may have had stone. But Solomon makes a deal with the king of Tyre. What kind of a deal did he make? Somebody know?
He's going to be giving them 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 1,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of olive oil.
Right.
He's giving them a product for...
Right, for their service, right? Yeah. Right, you sell. So here's a trading partner again. So he's saying, I know you got a lot of lumber up there. I need it to build a temple to God. But you send me the timber, and I'll give you this food. So I've got food to give you. You send me the timber, and so he makes that deal. And then it's just interesting here. And I think it's a question in your Plan and Promise book that ask, why are some of these countries that live nearby Jerusalem, why are they praising God? I think it's question 3 was what are some of the pagans who seem to praise God in this section? So who's the king of Tyre? What's his name? What is it? Hiram or, Huram, yeah, however you pronounce H-U-R-A-M, yeah. And why do you think he does praise? Because he certainly does. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Blessed be the God, the Father of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David as a wise son." Why does he say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel"? Yeah, Daryl?
Because that... then they believed that God was a territorial God.
Okay.
And he did believe that the God of Israel was blessing them. But they obviously, his country had their own God.
Well, probably, yeah, I'm sure many did. What? Yeah. It does seem to me, as I read that, it does sound like, though, that Hiram may have recognized Israel's God, Jehovah, Yahweh, as being the real God who made heaven and earth. I don't know that for sure, but that's kind of what it sounds like. Now if that was the case, Israel, were they to keep God all to themselves? Or what was their role in the world?
They were to be a witness to the world. They didn't get a little fabulous job with it, but you know, people watched and went to the temple, the tabernacle, and
right.
They watched these things and they heard what God had done for them, giving them
right. Right.
So there was a testimony of God in the world at that time.
Right. I agree. And whether Hiram was turned to be a believer in Yahweh, I don't know, but it could be. Some did. I mean, is God the God of the Jews only? No. He's God of the whole world. He's God of Gentiles too. So this Gentile possibly could have been a true believer, or it could have been maybe not. Maybe I agree with what Daryl just said too, that he may have been just focused and thought, well, that he's just a territorial God, and that Yahweh is just blessing Solomon because he is just territorial. It's interesting here too that, and this guy Hiram Abi, if that's how you say his name, was a skilled craftsman, and he was not specifically asked for by Solomon, but he's told the king of Tyre, he says, you send me a skilled craftsman. What do we know about this guy, Hiram Abi? What does it say about him? It's really in verse 14 of chapter 2. Pardon?
Mother is an
Israelite. Right. And from what tribe?
Dan.
Okay. There were two men. I think this is just a sidebar. And whether or not Hiram had any idea of this, as like if he was a believer, if he was a follower, look at the Exodus in the past, he may have realized this. Who originally built the tabernacle? But there were two men that God specifically called out, if you go to Exodus 31, and said, these men are skilled craftsmen, and they will not be the only ones, but they'll be like the ones that they're super skilled. And they'll also hire or work with other skilled people to build the articles that were needed for the original tabernacle. So one of those guys that was called out was Bezalel, and he was the one who made the bronze altar that Solomon sacrificed on when he went to Gibeon, and then another one was Hoholiab was his name, and he's another skilled craftsman, and he was also from the tribe of Dan. So I just think that's interesting, that link, that there's a skilled craftsman from the tribe of Dan, Hoholiab, that was specifically called out by God to be instrumental in being skilled in building the things of the original tabernacle. And now you get this man, Hiram Abi, that is also of the tribe of Dan. Sounds like that was his mother. His father was, a Tyrian father. He was from Tyre. But, I suspect that this guy is a follower of God. And that's one reason why he's picked out to be able to be this particular skilled craftsman. And it says that just all that he is skilled at doing here, I just think it's interesting. Who knows, verse 14, it says that he knows how to work gold. He knows how to work silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and purple, and violet, and linen, and crimson fabrics. And he knows how to make all kinds of engravings and execute any design which may be assigned to him. And to work with your skilled men and with those of my Lord David, your father. So obviously there's a lot of respect that went back to David there from the king of Tyre as he's making that statement, and he sends this man. But I think there's a little bit of spiritual application maybe we can make in this, and even thinking back to as the tabernacle was made. Because it didn't say that this man was, he was good at leading people. It didn't say that this man was good at teaching. It didn't say that this man was good at administrating necessarily. But he was skilled at his craft. And I don't know, I think there's a spiritual application we can make there that we don't all, none of us fit in the same mold. But if I go to 1 Corinthians 12 and I look at what that says, what do we all have according to 1 Corinthians 12? What does God give each one of us? It gives us a spiritual gift. Are they all the same? Okay, no, they're not. And I think sometimes we can be envious of other people that have some gift that I don't have. But I just think this is an interesting thing to think about. This man is he's really elevated, but he's not particularly a leader. He's not, but he's a skilled craftsman. And it's just God gives each one of us different gifts, and we need to use those gifts to be able to serve him. So, okay, we get into chapter 3 now, and we get into where the tabernacle is going to be built. It's going to be built in Mount Moriah. So we talked about this last week, I think, or a couple weeks ago. What happened on Mount Moriah? Why is it significant? Yeah, Mike.
God commanded Abraham to sacrifice.
Yep. He did that. And what's the other thing that happened in Mount Moriah? It was regarding David. It's where the Lord appeared to David. It was the threshing floor there, and he bought that floor, right? And he said, I'm not going to make a sacrifice without it costing me something. So he bought it from the Ornan, I think, was the guy that owned it. So those are two things that happened. And it's just interesting if you look at a map in your Bible. This is Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem, but it was also kind of on the outskirts of Jerusalem as you kind of studied it. So we start to see, we get the mentions now. Now, I'm a builder. I'm a home builder. So some of these things, I can pay more attention to than others. Some things I'm not real observant at, as my wife can attest to. But, building things, I can kind of get a better handle on. So it talks about cubits here and how big the temple was. And it was 20 cubits by 60 cubits. And a cubit is about how long is a cubit? How long do we think a cubit is?
18 inches.
About 18 inches. This is about from the elbow to the end of a man's hand. That's what I think the original measurement was. So about 18 inches. So it was about 18 inches. And there's 20 cubits by 60 cubits, and that's the tabernacle. How big is that then?
I just take 1.5 times everything.
Exactly. So anybody figure that out?
It's 30 by 20.
Feet long, 30 by 90. That's my beautiful picture that I've got here. Well, it's this part right here. It's 30 by 90. That's the temple. 30 by 90. I think it was also around 30 cubits high. I got a little lost on the height. But I'm sure that the Holy of Holies was a cube, just like it was a cube at the time of the tabernacle. So now the tabernacle, it was not the same size as the temple. There's a ratio between the size of the tabernacle, if you go back to Exodus, and the size of the temple. Anybody know what that could be or want to take a guess at what it is? It was smaller, I'll tell you that. So it's exactly half. So the size of the tabernacle was 10 cubits by whatever half of... 30 by 10. That's what it was, right? It was exactly half. Had no porch on it. The the temple that's built has a porch on it. And the porch is basically a 30 by 30 also. So, and I'm just going to, this bigger line around this is there had to be a wall around this temple, although I'm not sure that I read that, but I think there was a wall around it, and I believe that this would be called the court of the priests. Just like in the tabernacle, there was a wall around the tabernacle, and it was made out of white linen that really represented righteousness. So other details about, there was a couple of columns that are built on the front of this porch that was the first part of the temple building. And actually Solomon named them. He gave them two names. He called one of them, I think it's Jachin, and the other one Boaz. And in your Bible, it gives names of what that means. And I think Jachin was he establishes is what it means. And Boaz, I'm trying to remember what Boaz was. What was it?
His strength.
Okay, so those were the names. It says in verse 8 that the inner room of the Holy Holies was overlaid with fine gold. I really think how this whole temple was made, as I read this, I think it was out of cut stones, and that was the outside. And then I think it was overlaid with wood on the inside. And then it was that wood was overlaid with gold. Everything that was associated with the temple was overlaid with gold. And some of it was pure gold, such as the lampstands. And these are little lampstands. They were that's what those are. And that was pure gold. Like the cherub that are huge in the back of this Holy of Holies were carved out of wood, but then they were overlaid with gold. And it says that all the gold was 600 talents. Now Mason Storm, I was going to do this and I didn't do it, but I credit Mason with this. He went and he determined what a talent of gold weighs. Talent of gold weighs 75 pounds. So he multiplied that out, and then anybody know what an ounce of gold is currently selling for? Rick, you know that. How much? About, for an ounce of gold, going for $1,300 or $1,400. So Mason multiplied it out, and he said that the worth of this 600 talents that's referenced is $937 million in today's dollars, almost $1 billion. So you can see there was a lot of worth that went into this. I mentioned that the tabernacle was only it was half of what the temple is. Well, there are some other differences, because as I've tried to draw here, I've got 10 lampstands that are made out of pure gold. I've got 10 tables. This would be like the holy place, or it's called the nave, as I'm reading scripture. And so this is where the priest could go, like on an everyday basis. But how many times could the priest go in the Holy of Holies per year? One time. What day? On the Day of Atonement. Right. And there's only one thing that's in the Holy of Holies. What was that? That was the Ark. Right. And also, I'm jumping around here a little bit, but part of it, because I'm going to run out of time if I keep going the way I'm going. So there was only one thing that was in the Ark. Now, what was it? It was the tablets. Right, and what was on the tablets? That was God's law, probably the Ten Commandments that was in there. What used to be in there? There were three things. In the tabernacle, when it was functioning, there were three things in that. Who can remember what? Aaron's rod that budded. Right, a jar of manna. Right, yeah. And well, that's a good question. Okay, a little.
Maybe
Indiana Jones is still looking for it. That's right. So what happened to the ark at some point? See, the ark got separated from the tabernacle.
It
went over to the Philistines. Right. And then eventually they got it back. And now, right now, at this time as we're talking, we haven't got to the point where actually it's been brought into the temple yet. That's happening, I think, in chapter 5 here that we're about to get to. But it just had the tablets of stone in it. So, and this man, Hiram Abi, I mean, he just makes all these articles. He makes a number of basins that are outside the tabernacle, and those things were used like to wash the animal parts before they went to the burnt offering. He made this great big sea. I think it must have been a sea of bronze. Said I think it held 3,000 baths. Now I don't know what that means, but it was big, and this was 10 cubits across. And it also was elevated off the ground by, I think it was 5 cubits off the ground, if I'm remembering. And there's a math equation that I think it's referenced in Scripture, that it says that it was 30 feet in circumference, and it was 10 feet across. Anybody remember a math equation to get the circumference? What is it?
Pi D.
Pi D. Pi R squared would be the radius squared times pi. That's going to give you the square feet inside, or the dimension inside. But it's just interesting that, you know, that it does say it was 10 feet across and 30 feet around. So the math equation pi D, you know, kind of fits into that. And it was huge. And this was also really thick. And I think it was brass. And it was cast outside of Jerusalem. This is where it was done. And it said it was like a hand width wide. So can you just imagine how heavy that thing would be? I mean, it was huge. And the only thing that was used in the cast sea, it was the priests used it to cleanse themselves. They didn't use it to wash the animal parts. That was done in other basins that were, 10 basins that were around the temple area. So all that stuff is made. It's starting to get set up. And verse 16 of chapter 4, these are just things you don't think about. But if you got a bunch of animal sacrifices going on, you're going to need a bunch of stuff. You're going to have ashes. You're going to have meat. You got a fork. And all this stuff is made. The pails, the shovels, the forks, the utensils. Hiram Abi, this skilled craftsman, made. And he made them out of polished bronze. Okay. The temple is all overlaid with gold. And I remember some of this symbolism from when I've studied the tabernacle in the past. So as an example, there were doors here, which the tabernacle never had doors that went between the nave or the holy place to the Holy of Holies. It was just a curtain. But now there's a curtain and there's also doors. So that's, again, a little difference between the two. And I lost my train of thought. What was I?
Talking the symbolism of the material.
Yeah, symbolism of the material. Sorry. Thank you, James. If this is all gold that's inside the temple, what does that speak of? What could that symbolize? Opposed to bronze. God lives there. Deity. Right. And the veil, they were both doors and they were covered in gold. But it said, and I thought this was an interesting detail, that said the poles of the ark, when they brought the ark in chapter 5 into its place in the Holy of Holies, it said the poles were so long that they stuck out into the holy place. I just thought that was kind of odd.
You know what I was thinking yesterday? Pole stuck out, there might be a little bit of a gap. I wonder if you could peek in there.
that's an interesting thought. But, you know, one thing I thought about is it would remind the priests for sure what was on the other side of that veil was the poles were, what were the poles used for?
To carry the ark.
Now, the ark was stolen by the Philistines. Probably the original poles got stolen, right? And they would have been a lot smaller because the tabernacle was just half the size of the temple. So what happened to Uzzah? A man named Uzzah, when they were transporting the ark, when David was transporting it.
He got zapped immediately.
Yeah, because he touched because it was on a cart, right? And David wised up. Second time, he's going to move the ark now. He's moving it into Jerusalem. He figured we got to have poles. Well, these are probably the poles David made and to carry it. I mean, at least I expect they are. And they just were long and too long. They stuck out. And the real meaning behind that, I have no idea. But it's an interesting description that they are. And there was a veil that they stuck through, that they were through. And it was made of three colors, blue, purple, and crimson. So what do you think that the crimson might relate to? Blood, right. Whose blood? Pardon?
Jesus.
Jesus' blood. Yes, it's a picture of Christ, right, of his blood. Right. What would the purple relate to? Now a lot of kings wore purple.
Royalty.
Yes. So he's a king, right? Jesus is a king. How about blue? What could it relate to as a color? Might be a stab if you never studied it, but heaven. So where is Jesus from? He's from heaven, right? He's royalty. He's the King of Kings. And he died on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins. So there's so much symbolism that was there. If you, again, you go back and you study the tabernacle. It wasn't stone. What was its cover? Remember what its cover was? Or the outer layer of it anyway. It had different layers. I think there are five different layers that it had. Pardon? It did. I think the inner, I think the inner, I can't remember, it was white. I think it was white, and then it had cherubim in it. Why cherubim? Why was cherubim that was carved into the fabric that was in the tabernacle, and there's cherubim. It says that's in the walls of the temple. Cherubim. What a cherubim. And there's two cherubim back here that are just huge things that are, you know, angels that are standing in the back of the Holy of Holies, and it says their arms are out, and it reached all the way across, all 30 feet. Each of them are about 15 feet wide, and I think they're about 15 feet tall, and they're all overlaid with gold. Why?
Two wings touched.
Well, you're right. The wings touched in the center, and then I think of the ark, they had other cherubim. Now, those cherubim, I think they were like this, and they were looking down on the mercy seat that was in the, you know, on top of the ark. But these cherubim are in the back, and they have a different posture. Why cherubim? What does cherubim represent?
God's throne.
Pardon?
God's throne room.
Okay. God's throne room. Okay, right. That's where they are, right? That's where the cherubim are. And they're a mighty, now cherubim, I assume that refers to cherub. Who was a cherub that fell?
Lucifer.
He was a cherub. Right. So, okay, it's a picture again of heaven. And that's why they're there. It's a picture where God dwells. God dwells in heaven. God is now gonna dwell with man in the temple. And but it's that's why the cherubim are there. So they bring in, eventually in here in verse 5, chapter 5, they bring in the ark, and it comes into the holy place. And they've been sacrificing here. It says they sacrifice just a large number of animals. And then the Levitical singers, they start to sing. Jim referenced the singers. I don't think it says here how many there were, but there were singers, and they were playing instruments and cymbals and harps and lyres, and they were praising God. And then what happens at the end of chapter 5?
Cloud.
A cloud. God's presence comes in, right? So there were priests inside the temple at that time, and they needed to leave because God's presence was in there. Verse 14, right at the end of chapter 5. So the priests could not stand to minister because the cloud of the Lord filled filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon, in verse chapter 6, it says, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have built a house. I built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. The king faced about and blessed the assembly of Israel with all Israel standing. And it goes on to talk about his dedication here and how David wanted to build this, but God had Solomon build it. And then Solomon begins this prayer, which is a great prayer in chapter 6 as he's dedicating this house of the Lord, and God has now filled it. So as he's praying, do you see any pattern in his prayer as he's praying? Any things that you might see repeated as he goes over, because he just goes over detail after detail. Verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with mankind? And behold, heaven and highest earth cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Verse 21, listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear from your dwelling place from heaven. Hear and forgive. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive. So this prayer includes all kinds of situations. Verse 28, if there's famine in the land, and if there's pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, verse 29, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, each knowing his own affection for his own pain, spreading his hands up toward him, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, render to each according to all his ways. He talks about concerning the foreigner. Hear the foreigner so that your name might be great. If your people go out to battle against an enemy and they turn to you, maintain their cause. Verse 37. Verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take away, so that they take them away captive to a land far or near. If they take thought in the land where you are taken and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of the captivity where you have taken them, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers and the city which you have chosen and toward this house which they have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So, you know, there's, for whatever condition that Israel might find itself, God is saying, Lord, you know, hear the prayers of your people as they pray towards this place. Hear them. Hear their supplication. If they repent and they change their ways, then forgive and reestablish them. And, you know, as you think about that in particular, and you think about the focus that it is for the exile generations coming back, I mean, that's this temple now that Solomon made, it's not there anymore. It's been destroyed under the Babylonian captivity. So, you know, a lot of these things is to this exile generation, what I think the chronicler is saying, God is going to reestablish this house again. He's going to establish you as a people. If you repent and you turn from your wicked ways, and he's going to provide skilled craftsmen to be able to build another temple, and he will fill that temple. So that these have to be very encouraging words to this exile generation. So after that event, And I think God is already now, he's filled the temple. This prayer has taken place. Oh, and I think it's very interesting to think about Solomon and what he does. He made a platform to stand on. I think it was about, I don't know, 3 or 4 feet high, and it was maybe 7 by 7 wide. And he gets on there, and first he's standing, and then he gets on his knees, and he puts his arms in the air, and as he's praying, and his posture is certainly one of humility as he's looking to God, and he's leading the nation in this example of humility and seeking God. And after he finishes that prayer, then it says, and this is where I think God didn't verbally speak, but he spoke. Because in verse 7 it says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, I don't think the glory of the Lord filled the house again. I think it was already full. But the priests could not enter into the house because the glory of the Lord was there. But the consumption of the burnt sacrifices is verification of his acceptance of Solomon's prayer. Then it says in verse 7, and this is or chapter 7, this is a hard thing to focus, but then they have a feast, and I think during the whole period of this week of feasts, and it may have been the Feast of Booths that was going on, there's all kinds of animals that are sacrificed. What does it say in the text? How many animals and what kind were they that was sacrificed? Because it's just an immense number. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a whole lot of animals that are sacrificed. In fact, that's a big barbecue, isn't it? Yeah. Now this bronze altar, which is where the sacrifices were to take place, it's 20 cubits by 20 cubits, and it's also, there must have been some steps going up to it, because I think it was. Something like 15 feet high. That's a big barbecue area. But, and you imagine the fire and all that would come out of that. And priests would, but there were so many. This 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. It said that that was way too many sacrifices to be on that. So apparently Solomon used just the center of the court to be able to make the sacrifices. And this went on for a week, and I think, the people probably, the fat was used a lot of times in the sacrifices, but I know if you go back into Leviticus or Exodus, I think it's Leviticus, it talks about what parts of the animal got burned up and what part the priests could have. So I think some of the animals were probably used for the feast. So this feast takes place for 7 days, and then Solomon dismisses the people, and they go back to the homes. And then it's interesting here in verse 11, and this is something that you really don't see in this text either, but it says, then Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully pleaded all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. And then it says the Lord appeared to him. But it took 6.5 years to build the temple. That's how long it took to build the temple. But Solomon also built his own palace. I think he built it after the temple, as I would see it. But that took 13 years. So the total number of years it took to build Solomon's palace, that was also about twice the size of the temple, by the way, was a period of a total of 20 years. So it sounds like, as you look at between verse 11 and 12, there sounds like there's no time missing. But I think there was actually 13 years that was missing there, that was difference, because he didn't appear to him until after he had finished his palace. And then he appeared to him a second time. You get this statement in verse 14. Part of it, we sang a song that kind of referenced this today, if you got that. And in verse 14 it says, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." You see that, you know, sometimes that quotation is even on, you see that on billboards. So just, is that specific for the nation of Israel, or does it have an application to us today? So I don't really know that. I mean, I do, but I think it has specific for the nation of Israel. But I think just like in the Proverbs, this is how I view it anyway, I think are Proverbs a guarantee that certain things are going to happen to you? Like if you have a child and you rear him up in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from that. Is that a guarantee? No. And I think there's other things in the Proverbs that are not a guarantee. But I think, you know, there are general principles. And I think that I think this verse is something we could still use as a general principle. God is going to bless a nation that turns to him, that repents to him, that keeps his word. It's just a principle that's going to be there. Psalm 1 kind of even fits into that, you know. Delight on the law of the Lord day and, you know, meditate on his word day and night. So just an interesting thought here. That's kind of a significant verse that I think you could debate the right application of it, but it's a significant verse. Certainly an immediate promise to the nation of Israel and an immediate promise to this Exodus generation returning. So then God gets specific to Solomon. Solomon is really kind of talking to all the people, starting in verse 17 and then ending in verse 22, which completes our chapter. So if you read that, do you get a drift of what that's saying? I'm sure some of you have read that. So what's the promise and the warning that is there?
If you obey, I will do these things. If you don't, I will take you back out again.
Right. Is that stated elsewhere in Scripture? Quite a few times, actually. Right. Yeah, certainly Moses makes that statement. Look, I set before you today in the end of Deuteronomy, life and death. It's up to you guys. You choose what you want. You know, Jim kind of presented that today, too. I mean, there's kind of two paths. You need to decide. And, man, it gets pretty stern here. And, of course, this Exodus generation, looking back on it, they know exactly what happens. You know, if you turn away and forsake my statute and my commandments, which I set before you today, and go and serve other gods and worship them. And we'll see Solomon did that. And then I will upright you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for your name, and I will cast you out of my sight. And then others, even as they come by and look at this in verse 22, and they will say, why did this happen? Because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. So, you know, the chronicler, I think he's trying to encourage the people that, look, you faithful, God's going to reestablish this house of worship. And he's going to reestablish you as a people. But, you know, there's a lot of warning that the chroniclers got here, too. And it's true. This is, you know, their blessings are going to be contingent on their faithfulness and their walking before God. That ends what we're looking at. I think, I know we're kind of past time here. Couple thoughts that I think I wanted to share, just a couple application thoughts and other scripture. You know, if I thought about there's two main prayers that Solomon gives. One is he prays for wisdom to begin with in chapter 1, and then you get his whole prayer of dedication in chapter 6. But particularly as I think back on chapter 1 and his asking for wisdom, I thought of other verses that might relate to that. Like he asks, I mean, he's got a righteous prayer. And in Matthew 6:33, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added to you. Where's your heart? You know, I think that's an application we can make. You know, 1 Peter 5:6, I think, says something like, humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. And certainly that happened to Solomon. I think we can see as the people worship in chapter 5 and God first fills the temple, you know, God answers righteous prayers and righteous worship, and he blesses in that. And he's pleased with righteous sacrifices. And in Romans 12:1-2, it says that we are to make our bodies a living and holy sacrifice for God. That's our reasonable service of worship. So that's something we are to do. And then certainly you see a thread of repentance and forgiveness here. And I think the definition of real repentance is shown at the end of verse 6 in that prayer, where if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul and all their land, you know, it's not just a matter, repentance is not just a matter of saying something and then going right back to doing what you've been doing before. It's to really turn away from that sin and to turn towards God. And then I didn't reference this in the scripture, but it does say God knows everyone's heart. And that's something we just need to, you know, be aware of. I mean, there's no secrets. God knows all of our hearts. So that's it. Next week, we're going to look at a divided kingdom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you how it does lay out before us that both blessing and judgment. And Father, I know that you are sovereign. You rule in our hearts. But yet, how we respond to you is important as to the blessings that we can enjoy today. I just ask that you'll make your word real to us, help us to make the right application of it in our individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thanks.